This morning we're going to be continuing in our look at Exodus and the tabernacle. We're going to be in Exodus 25. You'll see there are quite a few different scriptures there. We are not reading through all of them this morning, but we will be looking at sections that have to do with this next section of the tabernacle this morning. You may remember last time we talked a good deal about the single thing that was in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim that were placed on the top of there, and the mercy seat where the sacrifice was made. All of this told us a little bit about God's invading presence in the world. Now, right outside of that area, you'll see in your bulletin notes, there's a little chart, just kind of a simple view of the three different sections. One of them says the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Then there's the holy place, and then there is the outer court. This morning, I would like us to look at the holy place and the things that are there, the things that are in that holy place, because we're taught something. This is where the priests did most of their work. And you may think that the tabernacle or the temple is a place in which people come and they just offer to God and they give to God. Well, let me suggest, as you look at this, a different way of seeing the things in the holy place actually as the gifts that God is giving in this place. The holy place teaches us a bit about the benefits that we get from God's presence among His people. Remember, He is a personal God. He's not merely a principle of philosophy. He's not merely a distant creator principle God. Instead, He is personal God to His people. What were the benefits there? That's what we're looking at in the holy place this morning. But before we take a look in Scripture, let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we need Your Word. Lord, we need more than just nature around us that speaks of your beauty and of Your justice and of Your truth and of Your status as Creator. Lord, we need Your Word that tells us of Your mercy and of Your grace, Lord, and how You've revealed Yourself specially to Your people. Lord, we pray as we open up Your Word that You would give us that, a look, a peek at who You are personally to Your people in Your Word. And we pray that the Word would be open to us by the work of Your Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Exodus 25, verses 23 through 40. This morning, let's hear now the word of the Lord. These are the instructions, of course, of making the tabernacle. And here we read, starting in verse 23, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, with a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners, and its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. A lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, stems, cups, calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, and on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, a calyx of one piece with it under a pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And you shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Tongs and their trays shall be made of pure gold. And it shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you shall make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Continuing at Exodus chapter 30, we're just reading verses 1 through 10 about the third piece, the altar of incense. There we read, you shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, it shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. You shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony. And it shall in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of sin, offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. In chapter 37, of course, we have the instructions, and then they have the times in which they build it. I will just point your attention, instead of reading the whole section, to verse 10, where it says, he made the table of acacia wood. Verse 17, where it says, he made the lampstand of pure gold. And verse 25, where it says, he made the altar of incense of acacia wood. The grass withers and the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Today, we are looking at another area of the tabernacle and what would eventually become the temple in its 3 different pieces. And here we have 3 items that are in this second area. And so this morning I would just like for us to explore what does it mean that there is a holy place within the tabernacle. And then look at these 3 different areas. As I said before, the gifts of holiness that God gives to his people. And that's what we're looking at here is this holy place. That's what this is called. This area, the second area, is called the holy place. What do we mean by that? There's a lot of things within the tabernacle that are called holy. So what do we mean by this moniker, this word, holy? Well, it seems like holy is something that belongs to God and talking about him. But what is holiness for? Well, let me suggest something that may not be the first place that you go. What if holiness was also not merely what God is, but is for our delight? Do you attribute anything of delighting in holiness? Anything that is particular enjoyment? When I say holiness, do you think fun? That may not be the first place we go with it, but let me suggest this quote by Jonathan Edwards to have in the back of your mind as we're going through this section. He says, a true love of God must begin with a delight in his holiness. No other attribute is truly lovely without this. A delight in his holiness. This is something of a foreign idea perhaps to us. I thought holiness was supposed to be rather drab and boring, right? I don't know about your church backgrounds, but I grew up going to a lot of different churches growing up. And there's a lot of different emphases that you may get as you go to different churches. I've been in churches that are Baptist churches, Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, was a member of a Bible church for a while. I've seen Pentecostal, Orthodox, Roman churches. And let me tell you, whenever I heard an emphasis from the people or from the pulpit on holiness, my first thought was not, this is going to be a fun service. Instead, I remember one time I took the Bible out of a church that had specially emphasized holiness, and they had pasted inside in their pew Bible a little guide. They needed a little bit extra help, I guess, to the scriptures to let you know what you're supposed to do. And in the very insert there, the most important thing was to tell you certain things that you're supposed to do to be holy. Actually, it was mostly things you're not supposed to do. I noticed one of them, of course, was you're not supposed to dance. That's my little joke from last time, was partly from seeing that. I thought that was interesting at the time, especially with David and Miriam that did dance before the Lord. But what I noticed was this is a whole list of things not to do. And as I was looking through them, I thought, you know, that's not really a hard command for me. I'm something of a big guy. If you've ever seen me dance, it is an awkward experience. It is not a big ask for me to say, don't dance. I was a kid at the time. The other things that told to do, I couldn't get a hold of legally. And so, as I'm looking at this, I thought, wow, holiness is easy. I just have to not do these things. And poof, I'm holy, right? When holiness is just a simple set of things not to do, if they're easily attainable, if it's the opposite of anything that sounds really delightful, I suspect perhaps it's not holiness that we're talking about. So what is holiness really? Holiness in the Bible is also translated as sanctified, or perhaps most simply, set apart. Something that is other. Something that is distinguished. There's the common over here, but there's something special about this. It is holy, and that holy is an attribute that is solely given to God. 1 Samuel 2 says, there is none holy like the Lord. Holiness is the exclusive quality of God. Everything that is holy borrows holiness from God. There's this great biblical theologian whose name is Gerhardus Voss. And he said this, holiness is predicated of certain things that are more or less closely related to him. Everything that is holy is defined on its relationship to God. He went on to say, if Jehovah or Yahweh is unapproachably majestic, then it becomes important to draw a circle of holiness around him, and the holiness of other things is derivatory. In other words, holiness is derived from God alone. Even as we're looking at the tabernacle, this borrows holiness from God. It is merely holy in so far as God's presence is there, symbolized and mediated to his people, and God's country is invading this world, this embassy of the tabernacle. What is holy is those things that are from God's country. And so the first thing we have to learn about the holy place, it's only holy because it comes from God. It's being given by God. It is in close proximity to God. And so there's three things that are here within the holy place. And I'd like for us to think about them not as people coming in to give something in those three things, but actually three things that come from God's country. Three things that are gifts that God is giving by his holy presence. What are those three gifts that are being given? Well, first, we have all these instructions about a table. You come into this area in which the priests are to enter in as part of the worship, and there is a table. What is it there? It's for the bread of presence. Now, that's an interesting thing to have on the table there, right? To think that you come in and there's this bread that is there. Why do you put the bread in there? Well, why do we have bread? Because we're hungry, right? But it's kind of a ridiculous thought to think that we're giving bread to God. The bread there isn't a gift that they're giving to God. I love the line in Psalm 50 where he says, if I was hungry, I would not tell you. It's like, I have a cattle on 1,000 hills. God wouldn't tell us, you know, I'm hungry, I really just need a morsel of bread. God owns all things, and also he is in need of nothing. The bread there isn't for him to eat. So why would you have bread on a table in this area? Well, we're given a few clues. In Leviticus 24, we're told there are 12 loaves. They stand for the 12, of course, tribes of Israel. And these are little loaves. They're not like the Wonder Bread loaves that you get at the store. They're little loaves of bread. And second, we see what happens to that bread. Well, in 1 Samuel 2, again, we learn it's the priests that are eating this bread as they come into the holy place. Now, what's the deal with that? Is this charity bread that the priests were poor? Is this a work benefit? No. What is this? In the holy place, you come into the presence of God, and there is a table with bread for you to come and to eat. What does that mean? Does anybody remember restaurants? Eating with other humans? It was a fun activity in the past, right? When do you eat with somebody? Usually because you like them, right? Family members, you may or may not like them, but friends, you'll come to them, you'll eat with them, or you're trying to make some sort of a deal with them. Maybe it's business. You're trying to make peace with them. That's what the table is there for. Remember, I like to think of the table there as having the same sort of use as David with Mephibosheth. You remember that? Not only a hard name to pronounce, but one of the best stories in the life of David. Because you remember the life of David, right? Where Saul, for much of his life, is trying to kill David, God's anointed one, because he doesn't want that competition. Saul wants to keep being king, even though he was not anointed by God to succeed, to be that. And so, after he dies, you have the house of David, and think of the house of Saul that is terrified of David. He's now king. He has all power. What's he going to do to our family? And you know, David says, why don't you go and you find somebody from the house of Saul? And they find Mephibosheth and they bring him in. You know what David says? He says, now Mephibosheth, from the house of David, sit down and eat at my table. I am at peace with you. I wanted somebody to show kindness to from the house of Saul. He wanted him at that table to make peace with him and to show that he had kindness towards him. The table of presence in the tabernacle is the same thing. Even with the people that rebelled against me, sinned against me, I invite them to my table to make peace. I commune with them and they are my family. They are my friends. See, the bread was not something given to God. It was really something to show the gift of God to his people of communion with him. God places a table in the tabernacle for a representative of his people to dine with him to show we're at peace now. We don't just see in the temple again a principle of God, some sort of thing to think about. Ooh, he's creator and distant and far away. No, he invites his people in to have a personal relationship with them. That's the first gift of the holy place, is the communion that they will have with God by the representative and the priest. Now, the second benefit is communicated then in this lampstand. He said there was a lampstand of pure gold, of one piece, all of these things. And this is not really just like a candlestick like we're familiar with up here. It's more like a candelabra, if you've ever seen that. It's multiple just kind of sticks coming out of there. There would be multiple candles on there. Why this candle holder, this lampstand? I've seen two explanations, and I think both of them may have some merit. One of them is the symbolism there might look a lot like a tree. And so there might be some hearkening back to the tree of life in the garden. And I think there's something to this, because all of the imagery in the tabernacle is like a garden, right? It's going back. Eden is invading, I said last week. But I think the second explanation is perhaps the more direct gift that's being given here. What do you use a candle for? Light, right? So what is being symbolized here? Light is a dominant theme for what God is and does in the world. His light is coming into the world. And the contrast between light and dark I love, because they're not equal forces, right? You can have a room full of darkness, and what happens when you bring a single candle, a little lighter, just a little flame that's an inch high in? There is so much more light than darkness dominant there. And think about, they're coming into this area, 30 by 15, covered with animal skins, and another layer in which makes it dark on the walls. It is the darkest place, even in the middle of the day. And what's in the midst of that? A lampstand with light. There is light in the darkness. Ever been in a shed or a basement room in which all you have is that little flashlight on your phone, or some little flashlight that you bring in? There's something that happens when it floods with light. Everything was dark, another's light. 2 Peter 1:19 says that God was light shining in a dark place. Revelation 4 verse 5 says the throne room of God has before it the seven lamps burning that represent the Holy Spirit. There is a gift here of sight, of insight, of wisdom, of seeing things that they had never seen before because they were in darkness. They not only had nature around them, no, now they had the special revelation of God. C.S. Lewis once reflected in being a very similar sort of room once. He was in a shed and he shut the door, but there was a crack in the ceiling. And so through that crack came in light. And he said this reminded him of that theme of the light of God being the knowledge that God imparts. Because he said he wasn't just staring at the light. By the light, he saw everything else. The people of God are able to know what creation is, what they're supposed to do, what their purpose is, all of these different things, because God has revealed it to them. I mean, think about it. Morality would not make any sense without there being a legislator God who has told us what is right and wrong out of his nature. There's no progress without God, because where are we going? There's no purpose. You wouldn't have a rational universe. You wouldn't expect the world to work by rules. You didn't instead expect magic or chaos. But no, God has illuminated to his people to show he is the creator and the redeemer. He shows those things to his people. That's another gift he's giving to his people by his presence. The first gift, of course, was the table, that God was personal, that he was dining with them. The second was the light and the sight giving that he gives as a delightful gift. But there's also a third thing that is there in the holy place. And that is this altar of incense. Notice, if you look at those areas of the tabernacle, each of them has some sort of an altar. There's the ark really has something of an altar area for the mercy seat, right? There's an altar outside before you go inside. And here this is altar, but this wasn't primarily for the sacrifices. That was the one outside or in the ark. What is it for? Well, it's for incense. It's not something we necessarily use a lot today, but it just operates under this principle that there are certain things, you probably know this, that if you burn them, they're smelly, right? I'm reminded of this principle every time that I mess up in cooking, right? Sometimes you want to have something smelly on purpose. And so you go to Yankee Candle, right? And you get a candle. Their entire business model is off of this. You burn certain things and they get smelly. And then people can have debates over what is the best smell that they like there. Until they get bacon. I'm not going to have a favorite one, right? Incense is supposed to be good smelling, an aroma that you like, that is a delight in some sort of way. What is the sweet smelling aroma to God? And it's not, he prefers one scent to another. It's not that he has a favorite incense for them to burn, but there's a symbolism that's there. What is pleasing? Well, there's, of course, the sacrifices is pleasing, but I think there's another area for us not to neglect. Revelation 5:8 actually says it directly, what the incense was. And I think it's amazing that the true temple in the heavens, that the earthly one is a copy of, what is there? Revelation 5:8 says there were golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, this is what the priest would do. Now we have all three areas, right? You go into the holy place, you're a priest, what do? I think probably the first thing I do is I don't go to the bread of the table, because I'm going to stub my toe because it's dark. I light the candles, right? I light the candles and I have light in that dark area. And then I go to the table and I have bread and I commune with God and I eat the bread. And then I go to the incense, and what is he supposed to do there? He's supposed to offer prayers for his people. That is the primary duty of a priest. This is why there are two offices, and sometimes we don't know what the difference is, right? We think, why is there a prophet and there's a priest? Aren't they the same thing? Well, no. If you think about what a prophet does, a prophet is supposed to bring the word of God. You know, if you ever read through the prophets, what's the phrase? Hear now the word of the Lord, right? The Lord says to you. Think of an arrow going from God to his people. That's what the prophet is doing. He's bringing a word from God to his people. What is the priest doing? He is taking, in a sense, the words of the people, the sacrifices of the people, and he's offering them to God. Think of a priest as an arrow up. The prophet is an arrow down from God to man. The priest is an arrow up from man to God. And so he comes and he offers prayers to God. This altar was saying that God would listen to them. They'd light the incense and it would go up into the air, and that would symbolize your words are going to reach the heavens. I'm going to listen to you. And so the prophet would come in there and he'd have that gift of knowing not only does God speak to us, but he will listen to us. They'll rise up to them. Can we see now the holy place and the things there is not something that's drab. It's not something that's boring. It's not even primarily things that we ought to do. Holiness there, it was an experience as a gift. The gifts of holiness came from God. Even when we're commanded to be holy, do you know what the basis of that is? Be holy, for I am holy. Right? It has to come from God. That's where it derives from. And firstly here, in the holy place, these are gifts. Gifts of light. Gifts of personal relationship and communing with his people, of hearing his people by prayer. There's a light of knowledge, a table of fellowship, and the access to God by prayer. And he will hear the prayers as something sweet to them. Now, when you think of what Israel knew before then and what they have there, these are gifts, aren't they? And they have great benefits there. But it's also one person would go in. He'd have to pray for them. He would have the experience of that fellowship for them and the light given just to him in that one place. In thinking about that, how can we not be struck, especially as we read through Hebrews, and say, how much more do we have in Jesus Christ? The benefits of the new covenant. Hebrews tells us there is one man in one place that gave us even greater benefits, and that is in Christ. Acting as a priest, Christ goes and he makes the perfect sacrifice. He took on our nature, mind, body, and soul, that he might act as the sacrifice himself. And he would give us similar gifts. First, the table. Think about it. In 2 weeks, we're actually going to have the Lord's Supper again after a long drought. And it's more than just a rite. It's more than just a ritual. It's not even enough for us to get filled up. It'll just rise your appetite if you're hungry at the point, right? What is it? We are there doing something that is special. There is a special presence there. There is something worth receiving. Christ is present, especially to feed us on his grace, to remind us again, he is personally involved with us. As he sat at the table with his disciples, so he communes with us. What a greater gift. It's not just a representative going in there. We get to partake of the Lord's Supper in that moment. And second, in the light, think about what John 1 tells us, that in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In Christ, these shadowy things, the bit of light that they had in the tabernacle is fully shown. We see God's plan most clearly in Christ, don't we? Even what those benefits cost in the cross. We see all of those things in Christ and have even more light. And third, the incense, the prayers. Now, I've said this before, but I think this is the overlooked and underrated benefit of Christ as Savior for us, and that is the prayers of Christ, the intercession of Christ. Christ stands before the Father to present us to God, and this is the foundation and the guarantee of our salvation. Because Christ paid for it. I love the way that Paul plays with some of this imagery in Ephesians 5:2. Knowing about the altar of incense, he says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The sacrifice was fragrant, pleasing to God. So too are the prayers of Christ. He might stand and say, though they are guilty, yet the prayers will be heard. For when we were lost, he gave himself up for us, and we can't be lost. Because for us to be lost then, for God not to hear us if we're in Christ, means that we'd have to tell the Son, I'm not listening to you. He'd have to tell the Son, no. But he will listen. He was pleased with the work of his Son, and so he will listen to what he brings to him. Not only that, but he's perfect. He doesn't do what I sometimes do. You bring prayer requests to me, I've lost the slips before. I've forgotten, I've skipped over an item in prayer. Christ doesn't forget. He perfectly presents our prayers to the Father so that you don't even need to go through me. If you have something to pray about, you can go directly to the Father because of what Christ has done. Isn't that amazing? Not, you didn't have to just tell the priest, here are my sins. Go tell them at the altar of incense. No, we can go because of our high priest, Christ, and tell him directly. Are these not great benefits of the holy place, of the Holy One has given to us by Christ? If you're not one of Christ, what more benefit could you think of? What pleasure on this earth is greater than the gifts of holiness that he has here? You see, the holy place was a place for us to delight in the presence of God, the light he gives us, the fact that he hears us. And it's available in Christ for us to receive by Christ, because only he can give it. And he's given all of that to us in Christ. And he aims to make the place that he resides holy. Notice that in the tabernacle, he doesn't say, have whatever furniture you want and I'll set up my stuff next to it. You won't even notice them there. When Christ comes into our presence through the Holy Spirit, he's not going to set up and be a second class piece of furniture in our souls. He aims to make us holy. And so this is the work that he will do to make us holy. We must trust Christ then. We must turn from our sins. We must trust him as holy, his work as holy and sufficient. And we must trust in that alone for our joy, for our salvation. And you know what? If you're trusting in Christ, just like the priest that goes in there, think about the priest that goes in there and burns incense. And when he comes out, what's going to happen? He's going to smell different, isn't he? 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ the God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The question is, can the world catch a whiff of the gifts of holiness that he's given to us? Does it stay on us? Can they see the candlestick and the fact that reality makes sense because we know our Lord? Can they see the table? Can they see that we have personal relationship and fellowship with God? Can they see the incense and the fact that we'll pray and have direct and ready access to God? Can they catch a whiff, as Paul says, of the fragrance of the knowledge of him, as we are the aroma of Christ the God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing? The Holy Spirit and the holy place sends us out into the world smelling different. Ever been in a room with incense? When you leave, you smell like it for the rest of the day. Do we encounter God? Do we go to him in prayer? Do we have fellowship with him? Do we look at the world through the light of his word? Because if we do, we'll begin to smell different to the world. It'll show our joy, because holiness is something for us even to delight in. Remember what Jonathan Edwards said. A true love of God must begin with a delight in his holiness. No other attribute is truly lovely without this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gifts of the holy place and of the Holy One and of holiness. Lord, we pray that you would impart your holiness to us through the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we enjoy your presence. Lord, we know it only comes from you. We can't work it from the ground up. Only you can bestow it to us by your work through Christ and the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would do so among our congregation, that we might have a different aroma to those that are around us, that they might catch a glimpse of what it is to have a personal relationship with God, to see the world through the light of your word, and have access to you in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would do these things because you have promised to do them in your Son and by your Spirit. And so we pray in the name of your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.